If you had to pick the top five events in the whole of human history, what would they be? The top five things that have happened, the things that have had the greatest impact and the greatest influence on the world that we live in. What do you think would be some of the things in that top five? I've got a couple of suggestions here. Invention of the wheel would certainly have to be pretty close to the top of the list, wouldn't it? I mean, it's something that's impacted the entire world, made a huge difference to our world. But there's things like the development of the silicon chip in recent years that's also made a huge difference to the world that we live in. Some people would suggest that the dropping of the atomic bomb was something that changed our world forever, made our world a very different place. Man walking on the moon was another one of those events that significantly changed the way that we looked at our world, the way that we live in our world. Invention of the printing press. Now, there's something that dramatically changed the world and influenced so many people right throughout the world. Discovery of penicillin would be another thing. Mass production of motor vehicles is another thing. You could come up with a pretty big list, couldn't you, of things that have changed and influenced and impacted the world that we're living in today. But the event that we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 3 would have to be an event that is very close to the top of that list. See, here is an event that has impacted every single person living on this planet. Here is an event that changed forever the world. Here is an event after which things would never be the same again. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the opening chapters of Genesis. We've seen that God is the powerful God who has created all things. We've seen that he's placed the man and the woman into the garden, into this place that he's created for them. And he's provided absolutely everything for them. He'd made them to enjoy the world that they were in, to enjoy their relationship and friendship with him, to enjoy their relationship with each other. And he'd made them to rule over the creation, to rule over this world that he'd created for them. They were to be God's second in charge, to look after and to rule over the world. And God gave them one command. You find it there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." One rule, one chance to show that they trusted God, that they respected God. One chance to show that they understood that this is God's world, that he's the one who's created it. One chance for them to show that they genuinely believed that. But then chapter 3 begins with this incident. From verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say to you that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now this is a passage that I've got to say raises questions that don't get answered at all in the passage. I mean, first of all, why is the serpent talking? Can the other animals talk? Or is it just this one? What's this serpent doing in God's good garden? I mean, we've been told that everything was good in this creation. Why is this serpent in there trying to deceive them? But that's something that the writer doesn't even try to explain in this passage. See, his concern is to explain something more significant. His concern is to explain the nature of the temptation that Adam and Eve gave into and the consequences of their actions for the entire world. See, this is not just some people eating a piece of fruit they were told not to eat. That's not what's going on here. This is far more serious than that. And you can see it in the temptation that the serpent gives to Eve. See, what's she encouraged to do right at the beginning? She's encouraged to doubt what God said. She's told that God couldn't be trusted, that God doesn't have her best interests at heart. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be just like him. You'll be able to decide for yourself what's good and evil. She's being told that she could be like God. See, that's the temptation that they're giving into. That's the choice that they're making. That's the choice that Adam and Eve make when they eat this fruit. This is not some innocent mistake where they say, oh, was it that tree we weren't supposed to eat from? No. This is a very conscious choice on their part. They've looked at the fruit and said, we're eating it. They're saying to God, you know what? We'll be the ones who call the shots from here on in. We'll be the ones who make the decision as to what's best for our lives. There's one other interesting thing that happens in this passage. There was a clear order set when the world was created back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That God had said that he's the one who rules over everything. He'd made the man. The woman was to be the companion and the helpmate for the man. And together they were to rule over the animals. But do you see what's happened here? It's actually the snake telling the woman what to do, who hands the fruit to the man, and God's completely ignored in the whole equation. The order that should have existed, the order that was obvious in creation, has now been rejected completely. This is no accident. This is a conscious choice on the part of the man and the woman. They're saying to God, we'll call the shots in our lives from here on in. Now, the scene that follows would be quite laughable if it wasn't so tragic. Adam and Eve, we're told, hear God walking in the garden. So what do? They try to hide from God. Now, you've got to be thinking to yourself, are these people really that stupid? I mean, seriously, we're talking about the God who created the entire universe. Do they think that they might be able to hide from him somewhere? Well, apparently they do. Now, God's well aware of what it is that's happened. So he speaks to Adam directly. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. This is actually the first example in human history of buck passing. He's not willing to take responsibility for what he's done here. The second example of it actually follows on very closely. It's there in verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. Both of them want to abdicate responsibility, don't they? Neither of them want to take responsibility for what it is that they've done in this situation. They want to say, it's somebody else's fault. And did you see what Adam actually says? He actually wants to say, it's God's fault that this has all happened. This sounds like my kids. This is exactly what they do, that somehow the things that they do wrong are actually my fault. It's my fault that it's worked out this way. But do you see what he says? He says, the woman you put here with me, let's not forget where she came from, God. This is your responsibility. You were the one who put her down here. She was the one who told me to eat the fruit. The woman wants to blame the serpent because he was the one who deceived her. But in the end, each of them will be responsible for their own actions. And each of them will be punished for their own actions. Now in the passage that follows, and we didn't read it out, but in the passage that follows, God tells them what each of the punishments, or perhaps it's better to say what each of the consequences will be because of their actions. If you have a quick look at the passage, it says that the serpent will now be destined to crawl along the ground, that there will be enmity between the serpent's offspring and the offspring of the woman. But there's this little glimmer of hope in there. It says that the woman's offspring will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. So there's this little chance that things may be able to get better. For the woman, it says that it will now be pain in childbirth, that she was created to be the companion and the helpmate for the man, but because of their rebellion, the NIV says that her desire will be for her husband, but what it really means is that her desire will be to rule over her husband, and that now there's going to be tension in that relationship from here on in. For the man, the creation that was supposed to be something that he was able to enjoy is now going to be a constant source of frustration. It will be through hard work that they will actually eat their food from now on. See, the really sad thing about the curse that's placed on Adam and Eve is that it actually strikes at the very heart of what was good about the creation. See, what was it that was great about the creation? The relationships. The relationship between the man and the woman, the two were going to be one. The relationship that they enjoyed with God. And the fact that together they were going to rule over the creation and enjoy the creation that God had given them. Well, those relationships are now going to be a source of tension for them. And that work over the creation is going to be a source of frustration for them. See, the consequences of their actions strikes at the very heart of what was great about the creation. They are cast out of the garden and their relationship with God is seriously damaged. God promised that if they ate the fruit from the tree, that they would die. Well, they didn't die immediately, but they'd begun to die. Death was now going to be a part of the world that they lived in. Now, what happened there in the Garden of Eden is not some distant, remote event that has nothing to do with us. And this is not just given to us as a little moral story like an Aesop's fable that you're supposed to pick up some significant meaning from. This is an event that has consequences for us sitting here today in Balmain. This is an event that has consequences for us personally. What Adam and Eve did was going to affect every other person born on this planet. You see, because of Adam's sin, every person in this world is born outside of the garden. Now, that might kind of sound obvious at one level, but what that means is that every person in this world is born outside of that relationship with God. And more than that, the Bible wants to say that every single person in this world is born sinful. Adam and Eve's sin meant that sin is now part of our makeup. See, Adam's blood flows through our veins. Adam and Eve's sin has meant that death is now the destiny for all of us. Paul picks up on this in the book of Romans, and he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And he goes on to say this in Romans in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, and just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. Through Adam, sin and death have come into this world. His sin meant that he was deserving of judgment and death. But it also puts us into that situation. It means that we are born as sinners, that we are born subject to death, that we are born subject to judgment. Now, a lot of people hear that and think, well, hang on, that sounds a bit unfair. Why should we suffer the consequences of what somebody else did? But that happens all the time in our world, doesn't it? I mean, there's plenty of situations where you have to live with the consequences of somebody else's decision. Imagine if just before you were born, your parents decided to move to New Zealand. You would be a New Zealander. My apologies to all the New Zealanders who might be here. But you wouldn't have had a choice in that. You would have to live with the consequences of somebody else's decision. There are certain diseases, things like haemophilia and colour blindness, where you don't get a choice as to whether or not you have those. That will be hereditary. It'll be passed on to you because of the situation that your parents were in. It happens in our world all of the time. And that's what we see happening here. It may not be our choice to rebel against God. It may be that that was Adam's choice, but we're the ones who will have to live with the consequences of that choice. It's funny, I think in our world, most people tend to have this idea that human beings are born perfect, that they're born as this clean slate, that it will be a conscious choice that they will make somewhere down the line not to be pure and perfect. I think the only people who think that are people who've never had children, myself, but that could just be me. So the fact is, Adam's blood flows through all of our veins. I have to say, I found it a very depressing thing to see that I didn't have to teach my children to be deceitful. I didn't have to teach them to be greedy. They actually knew how to do that instinctively. I mean, at the age of 18 months or 2 years, they knew how to take that toy from that other child. They knew how to hide that toy. They knew how to say, no, I didn't do that. Even though you clearly saw them do it. I mean, it is a little depressing, isn't it? We are born like that bowling ball on the bowling green. We're born with that bias that actually takes us away from God. That's what the Bible says. We're born with that bias that, just like Adam and Eve, we want to say, you know what, God, I'll be calling the shots in my life. I'll be deciding what's best for me. Top five events in human history. I've got no doubt that this event would have to be very, very close to the top, but the Bible says that there's another one that's above it. And that's this event that Paul talks about in Romans. So he says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, but the good news is, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. He's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. And for just as through the disobedience of the one man, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Here is, no doubt, the most significant event in human history. Here's the event that we measure our years by. We call this 2012 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Jesus has come to undo what Adam did. Jesus has come so that we can be restored to that relationship with God. See, through Adam, sin came into the world. Through Jesus, sin is dealt with. Through Adam, our relationship with God was damaged. Through Jesus, our relationship with God can be restored. But there's one thing that we need to be totally clear about. Adam's sin has meant that the people of this world are cut off from God. That means everyone, no exceptions. Everyone is born outside of the Garden of Eden. Everyone is born outside of that relationship with God. Everyone is born sinful. Every person you know who hasn't placed their trust in Jesus, they're still outside of that relationship with God. Everyone who you know who hasn't come to believe in Jesus is still cut off from God. That may not be how they see themselves, and they may even be a little surprised to hear that that is the case. But that's what the Bible says. But the great news is, God has made it possible for us to come back to him. Did you know that in Australia each year, around about 30,000 people are reported to the police as being missing? 30,000 people are reported as being missing. Of those people, 98% of them are found within 1 year of the report being lodged. Of the other 2%, 1% of the investigation sadly results in murders, and the other 1% remain unsolved. But the thing that amazes me most about this, I knew a guy who knew a guy who worked in the missing persons department of the police. The amazing thing is that the vast majority of that 98%, they don't even know they've been reported as missing. They don't know that they're missing. Life's just going on for them. They've got a job, they go take the kids to sport, they go on holidays, they have a superannuation program, they go and do the shopping on Thursday nights. They don't know that they're missing. For the vast majority of those people, the first thing that they find out about being missing is when the police come and knock on their door and say, are you aware that a missing persons report has been filled in for you? Isn't that extraordinary? They're living life, they're missing, but they don't even know it. Who are the people who you know who are missing, but they don't even know it? Who are the people who you know who are cut off from that relationship with God? Is it perhaps neighbours that you have who don't know Jesus? Is it friends who you have who are still lost from God, but they don't even know it? Maybe it's family members you know who are living outside of that relationship with God, drifting along as though everything's fine. They've got a job, they take the kids to school, they go do the shopping on Thursday nights, they've got a superannuation plan. They're missing from God and they don't even know it. Well, see, as people who do know God, as people who have our trust in Jesus, we've got a remarkable privilege and also a great obligation to tell them that they're lost. And more than that, to tell them how it is that they can be found. How about we join together and pray? Father, we want to thank you that even though, like Adam, we are people who have that natural bias away from you, that you have sent your son Jesus to make it possible for us to be brought back to you. We want to thank you that when we had turned our back on you and said that we wanted to live our own lives our way, that you sent your son Jesus so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought back into friendship with you. Father, help us to think about the people who we know who don't know you. People who are perhaps lost and they don't even know it. They're getting on with life as though everything is okay, but they don't have that relationship with you. We want to pray, Father, that you would help us to recognise the great privilege that we have of being able to tell those people about what you have done for us through your son, Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to finish with one final hymn printed on your order of service. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.